at Revelation chapter 3. We are moving right on through Revelation. While I enjoy the letters to each of the churches, I think there are spectacular lessons in the churches, and one of them is tonight. I think there's a spectacular lesson in the letter to every one of the churches. That's why it's included in the scripture. But I think the one to the letter at Sardis, to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, is a great one. And so I hope you'll tune in tonight to what God would have to say to you. And then we've got just the letter to Philadelphia, and then the letter to Laodicea, and then we'll kick off into Revelation chapter 4 and the throne room of heaven. And so we're getting close, I know, to why you really are here. And so then we'll move on into those, and I hope you'll enjoy that. But tonight, Revelation chapter 3. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's what I would tell you tonight as we kind of walk through this. The first part in verses 1 and 2, here's what I know. In verse 3, here's what you need to know. And in verses 4 and 5, here's what's going to happen. Okay? So here's what I know. Here's what you need to know. And here's what is going to happen. And when I say here's what I know, I don't mean what I know. It's what the Spirit says to the churches, what the Spirit knows about that church and about our church and about us and about the church. Okay? And so know those as we go through. Now, the first thing is when you look over into this letter, the first thing it says is it says the one who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, probably some of you, as soon as you see that, you start thinking immediately, what in the world is it talking about with the seven spirits? Now, the first thing you got to know, not always, but one certain interpretation of seven in the book of Revelations is that we know that in the book of Revelation, seven is the number of completeness. Seven is the number of fullness. And so when it says the seven spirits of God, we know how many spirits of God are there. Right? The Holy Spirit. Right? But one of the things I thought was interesting in just reading and studying today, listen to this out of Isaiah chapter 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord. Hold up one finger. Okay? Now, we'll rest on Him. A spirit of wisdom, that's 2. A spirit of understanding, that's 3. A spirit of counsel, 4. A spirit of strength, 5. A spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord. That gets us to 7, doesn't it? 7 spirits. Now, that's just a thought out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that it tells us 7 things about the Spirit, but the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of understanding, but all the Holy Spirit, but it's all of those characteristics of the Holy Spirit that make the Holy Spirit complete. That's the 7 spirits of God. Just a thought. Okay? The 7 stars are the 7 angels, the 7 pastors of the church. And so I think that's the reason that the letter starts off the way that it does in Revelation chapter 3, the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says, and what does he say? I know your works, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Okay, that's very important. Be alert, verse 2, and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. When you think about it, here's what we know, and here's what the Spirit says that he knows about the church in Sardis. Your works are not complete. Your reputation says that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. There is not a worse thing I think you could say about a church than to say a church is dead. Vance Havner, one of the guys, is just an old-time preacher that I love to read. He talks about a church, and he talks about ministries, and he says that every ministry goes through 4 different phases. It starts with a man, then it becomes a movement, then it becomes a machine, and then it becomes a monument. Starts with a man, becomes a movement, people buy in, then it becomes a machine, it's accomplishing what it's supposed to, and then it becomes a monument that everybody's looking back going, oh, isn't that wonderful? I would say to you, and I think you would understand that three of those four phases are good, but the fourth phase, not good. And I think that's where the church is at Sardis. Warren Wiersbe has a quote that I read this morning I thought was interesting. He said this, "The impression is that the assembly in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There was no persecution because there was no invasion of the enemy's territory." Did you catch that? Do you remember in all of the others, there was always a flaw with the church? There was something, they were being persecuted or they had lost their first love or whatever. This church, it says there's no persecution. There's no persecution because there's no invasion of the enemy's territory. If you're not advancing on the enemy's not concerned. Then he says this, no friction usually means no motion. No friction usually means no motion. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. Now, if you know anything about Vance Havner, the alliteration that he uses is always spectacular. He's loaded up with the alliteration from one place to another, but he gives a great thing there, a couple of great statements. No friction usually means no motion, and no persecution means that there's no conflict with the enemy. One of the things we all pray for is that things would run smooth in our lives, and we pray that things would run smooth in the lives of our children. Can I tell you, if everything in your life is running smooth, that's a problem. We all pray for things to run smooth, but if things in your life, if everything in your life's running smooth, that's a problem. Because if you're advancing against the enemy, you can bet the enemy's going to be fighting you. And if he's fighting you, things are not going to be smooth. I thought those were some interesting things just looking at it. I want to read one other thing to you, just some great quotes about it from that standpoint with the church at Sardis. This is from John MacArthur, just one of my guys that I enjoy reading, just one that's I think is really intelligent on the scriptures today. And he says, "What are the danger signs that a church is dying? A church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on current social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material things than it is with spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, when it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and a system of theology than the Word of God, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself. No matter what its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter what its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead." Wow. Pretty strong words. The truth of the matter is, Sardis is not the only church that continued to meet when they were dead. And the danger with all churches is that they go from being a movement and being a machine to being a monument. Those are significant. Life, the life of a church is not its ministries and events, but the life of a church is how active the Holy Spirit is in that church. We have a tendency to measure the success of a church based off of the number of events on the calendar. But the truth is, the success of a church should be based off of the activity and involvement of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people and in the ministries of the church. Make sense to you? And we get to see that with Sardis. When the Holy Spirit is grieved or forgotten, there's a loss of power and life. And when you lose power and you lose life, then you have death. What causes that life to return? Precursors to death, we know, one of the precursors to death, certainly of individuals and certainly of a church, is sin. But the scriptures also tell us in Proverbs chapter 29 that one of the precursors of death is a lack of vision. If you don't have something you're looking forward to, if you're not moving, if you're not a machine and you're not accomplishing things, when you lose vision, things begin to die. What is it that brings back life? What is it that causes that life to return? It's easy. It's conviction and it's repentance. It's conviction and repentance. If the thing that stifles the Holy Spirit in our lives is sin, and the thing that stifles the Holy Spirit's movement in our church is sin, the one thing that would bring the Holy Spirit back, bring power back, and bring life back would be conviction of that sin and repentance from it. But the church has a tendency to be tolerant of sin, and people have a tendency to be tolerant of the sin in their life. But when we have conviction and repentance, what is the word we would use for that? Revival. The Holy Spirit brings back revival. We are revived to a new power and to a new vision and to a new calling. Those things are significant to us. I was talking today with a buddy, and we were talking about this a little bit. He's a pastor over in Tishomingo, and just a good friend of mine. He works with FCA, and it's funny, he's the FCA guy and a pastor in Tishomingo. But when I was working for FCA, he was my huddle leader at Durant High School. I see the Northcutt smiling back there. John Hazel, just one of my favorites. We got to have lunch today, and he was over last week, and we got to visit a little while. We're working on some things with FCA, and so he and I were talking about it, and you guys will appreciate this. If I said to you, how many people does it take to grieve the Holy Spirit? How many people does it take to kill a church? It's really the same answer. And that's pretty tough when you consider the fact that a church of our size will typically have between 250 and 350 on a regular Sunday, and to average 250 or 300, you got to have 400 plus people that attend throughout the month. And all of those people have to be doing what God wants them to do, or any one of those can grieve the Holy Spirit and take our power away. Now, certainly God is greater than any one person, but it does give us an idea. The reason I tell you about John Hazel, you guys can appreciate this. When I was telling him about what I was going to be teaching on tonight, I was excited about some of the things I had read and some of the things I learned. And when I asked him about how many people it takes to grieve the Holy Spirit or kill a church, he asked me, how many New York Yankees does it take to change a light bulb? I said, I don't know. And he said, it doesn't matter, because the Yankees are always talking about how great the old light bulb was. You know, churches are a lot like that. If we're not careful, we can get so caught up in the past that we forget that God has us here to have an impact now. For a church like ours, it doesn't matter that we used to meet over there, and then we met over there. What matters is that we meet here. Now, is it great that the church has grown from that place to that place? Yes. Is it great that God has blessed and grown the church from that place to this place? Yes. When the church built this, do you think God sat back and went, "Whew, they're so good. Good job." Or do you think He expects us to fill this place up? Do you think He expects us to fill this place up even after the coronavirus? Me too. So it's not about what we've done in the past. It's what we're doing right now. That's the thing that the Spirit spoke to the church at Sardis about. It's not about how good you used to be. It's about where you are now. In Judges chapter 16, verse 20, if you want to write this down, I won't turn to it, but if you want to write it down, Judges 16, 20. Most of you don't have a clue what that verse is, but you will in just a second. Judges chapter 16 is the story of Samson. I think Judges 16, verse 20 may be the saddest verse in all the Bible. If you remember the story of Samson, he had long hair and he had great strength. And remember, who was his lady friend? Delilah. You ever notice that when we were talking a couple of weeks ago, you don't see very many Delilahs. Every once in a while, you'll see a Delilah. But not very many people name their daughters Delilah. But Delilah goes to him on several occasions to get him to tell her the secret of his strength, right? And he tells her different stories, and she sets him up, and he doesn't ever figure it out. Maybe he was a typical athlete. Pretty strong, but not very smart. Okay? But in that sense, when she finally talks him into telling that her strength or his strength was in his hair, and she cuts his hair. And then what happens is the enemy shows up. And you remember what they do to him? They take him a slave, and they gouge his eyes out. You remember that part? But Judges chapter 16, verse 20 is the sad part. What the sad part is Judges 16, verse 20 says this. It says that when they came to take Samson, Samson challenged them because he did not realize the Spirit of the Lord had left him. You know the only thing worse than not having the Spirit with you is not having the Spirit with you and thinking you do. That's why it's the saddest verse in the Bible. The life of Samson is the life of the church at Sardis. God's Spirit had left them because of some of the things they were, and then he gives them a hope. It's really like this, and I hear, if I titled the sermon tonight, I would title the sermon, Zombies and Sentries. Well, what's a zombie? A zombie really is a dead person that acts like they're alive, right? Now, I don't want to get into whether you believe zombies or not, but that technically is what we would define them as. Really, the church at Sardis was a zombie church. They were dead, but they thought they were alive because they had activity and they had things going on. You see, they weren't judged for false doctrine, or they weren't judged because they weren't persecuted. Why would Satan cause problems in their church? No need to. They're dead already. They're not accomplishing anything. The same thing is in the principle of Matthew chapter 21 with the fig tree that Jesus spoke to. Did it have leaves on it? Yes. Did it have fruit on it? No. What's the objective of a fig tree? Leaves or fruit? Sardis was a church with leaves. No fruit. Okay? That covers the first part of here's what we know. Here's what the Spirit tells us about the church. Here's what we need to know. Look at verse 3. It says, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you." Here's what you need to know. There are three actions that the Spirit says that they can take to overcome their zombieism. Here's three actions you can take. They're real simple. The first one, he says, remember what you have received and heard. You see, it's interesting that we would say you can't be a monument, that you're always looking back, but you do have to remember the good things God has done for you, because we all do have difficult days. We have difficult days as a church, and we need to remember the places where God has blessed us. But we also have difficult days as individuals, and we need to remember in the midst of those difficult days all the places where God has given us grace and mercy and blessing and protection in the past. God has brought us through the storms before. You need to remember them. You just don't need to set them up on the mantle. You need to be trying to earn new awards. There's nothing worse than a guy that's 40 and all he ever wants to talk about is how great an athlete he was in high school. Hey, why don't you do something that you're proud of today? And I think that ought to be the same for spiritually. He says, remember those things. You do have to remember them. Just don't get so caught up in them that you don't want to move forward from them. Don't put them on your mantle. Let them be your prized possessions. But remember them, because you have received and heard. And then he says, keep it. The King James Version says, hold fast. Remember those things and stand strong. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be solid. Trust in those things that God has done in your past, to know that God's not finished with you yet and still has great things for you to accomplish. And then the last thing that he says, three actions to take, the last one, it won't surprise you, we already talked about it. It's repent. Now, we don't talk about repent enough. I don't care how much we talk about it. Most of us, let's be honest, we are way more in favor of forgiveness than we are repentance. And what we need to know is forgiveness and repentance are not synonymous. Forgiveness says, I messed up, please forgive me. Repentance says, I messed up and I don't ever want to do that again. And I need your help to not ever do it again. The problem with it is, for most of us, even in the church, the sin that we have in our lives, we like it. That's why we don't repent of it. We just ask for forgiveness over and over and over and over. Repentance and forgiveness are not synonymous. Forgiveness is a part of repentance. You cannot have repentance without forgiveness, but you could have forgiveness without repentance. The only trick to that is if you ask for forgiveness and you're not serious about repentance, the bad news is you can't fool God. He knows that. And what's so crazy about forgiveness is that God still forgives us even when we have that attitude. That's pretty spectacular, isn't it? If Stephen Boggs came to me tonight after church and said, "Hey, could I borrow 20 bucks? Now, I'm not going to pay you back, but could I borrow 20? I probably wouldn't loan it to him. Now, I might say, "Stephen, would you like to just have it? I might just give it to you." But if he started out with, "Hey, now, I'm not going to pay you back, but could I borrow 10 bucks? I don't know about that. And that's how we operate sometimes with forgiveness and repentance. So here's what you need to know, the three actions to take that we could be restored to a living church, or you could be restored to a living individual where you are not a zombie Christian, is to remember, to hold fast, to keep it, and to repent. He says, "If not, I will come like a thief in the night." It's interesting. He says, "I will come like a thief in the night," and he says, "You have no idea what hour I will come against you." Do any of you ever lay your head down at night and think, "Man, I hope somebody don't break in tonight"? Do y'all ever do that? Am I the only guy that does that? Sometimes I lay down at night and think, "Man, I hope nobody breaks in my house tonight." I saw Christy back there go, "Oh, good grief." Every once in a while, I just check my nightstand to make sure I'm prepared if somebody breaks in tonight. Do what? Yeah, and I'm prepared to wake Christy up to go see if someone's in the house. I got your back, sweetie, go. But you know, really, the crazy part of that is not that, at least to me, if not, he says, "If not, I will come like a thief in the night." That's not the worst part of it. The worst part of it is he says, "I will come like a thief in the night," in that you have no idea what hour I will come to you. Do you remember when you were a kid? I don't know this firsthand, I've just heard it. When you would do something wrong and your mom would say, "Just wait till your dad gets home." Not firsthand testimony. Not firsthand testimony that a teacher would say to you, "You go out and sit in the hall. I'll talk to you when class is over." You know, for me, I always, when mom would say, "You just wait till your dad gets home," I always kind of thought, "Hey, I'll just take my spanking now. I'd rather not have to dread it for 3 hours and still get it. Just let me have it now." Not to mention the fact that dad was a better whooper than mom was. Right? I can remember a few times at school when they said, "Hey, Randy, won't you go out in the hall?" I know that's hard for y'all to imagine. "You go out in the hall and I'll talk to you when we get done with class." The waiting, to me, might be worse than the punishment. And the Spirit says to the church, here's what you need to know. If you're not willing to do these three things, you need to know option number 4, plan D, is I'm coming. You just don't know when I'm coming. There is judgment for zombie Christians. But the good news is repentance solves the issue. Genuine repentance solves the issue. It puts the punishment on hold. It does away with the punishment. Look at verses 4 and 5. We talked about here's what we know and here's what we need to know and here's what's going to happen. Verses 4 and 5. It says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. He says, to the victors, to those who walk with me, there is hope. Why is there hope? Because there's hope because Jesus is alive, and God always saves a remnant. There's always a faithful few. While I don't like the trajectory of our world or the trajectory of our culture, I can be hopeful and optimistic because Jesus is still alive, God is in control, and there still are people in our world today who love Jesus. We can be confident in that. While we may not like the direction of it, we can be confident in that fact. You see, in Sardis, one of the things that's really interesting about the city of Sardis is it was built on a plateau that was about 1,500 feet high. It went up sharp on all the sides, but one side you could bridge it kind of from a mountain range that it was a part of, but it was a really steep climb too. But it was built on top of this plateau, and it was basically a citadel that was impregnable. They just couldn't conquer it. At least they thought. But twice during history, it was conquered. It was captured twice. One time it was conquered by the Persians with King Cyrus, and one time it was conquered by Antiochus the Great. And here's the kicker. Both of the times that Sardis was conquered up on a 1,500 feet high plateau with steep sides coming to it, both times that it was conquered, they figured out through history that there were no sentries watching out. You know why they weren't watching out? Because they thought it was impregnable. They thought they couldn't be conquered. How would anybody ever conquer us? We have the ideal situation to defend ourselves. And because of that, nobody was a sentry for the town. One of the things I read today said that a child could have been a sentry in Sardis. All they had to yell was, they're coming. They could see them climbing up. It was going to take them a while to get there. But no one wanted to watch. When you think about the idea that it talks about the victors and the fact that Sardis was there, you would think that of the church. And sometimes for us, we have that tendency to think, oh, we're good. I told you before. One of the great misconceptions of the church is that anytime that we're asking for volunteers, the typical response is everybody thinks that somebody will do what anybody could do and nobody will do it. No sentries. Because we all think, oh, somebody will take care of it. We're in good shape. We got plenty of people. We got plenty of money. We got a good staff. But we don't need zombies. We need sentries. People that are on a lookout. People that are looking to advance. And people that are standing there in defense of the church and in defense of the ministry. The most famous citizen of Sardis was a guy named Melito. He's the guy who coined the term Old Testament. Must be a pretty sharp fella. As a matter of fact, he became the bishop of Sardis. Now you might think, why are you telling us about Melito? I think it's interesting that he's their most famous citizen. But here's what you need to know. He became the bishop of Sardis, and he died in 180 A.D. Now you would say, why is that significant? Here's why it's significant. The Apostle John died about 100 A.D., and he wrote Revelation at the end of his life. You putting that together? That means that the most famous citizen of Sardis, the bishop of Sardis, Melito, lived 80 years after the Apostle John. What does that tell you? It tells me that the church at Sardis must have gotten something right of those three warnings. Remember, stay steadfast, keep on keeping on, and repent. Because the church, 80 years after this letter is written by the Apostle John, 80 years after it's written, the church is still going. Can I tell you something? Not always, but most of the time, a dead church won't last 80 years. They'll run out of people and they'll run out of money way before 80 years when they're dead. Because when no one wants to give and no one wants to serve, that church won't last long. The fact that Melito was their most famous citizen and he didn't come on until after, onto the scene, until after this was written, tells me that he must have led the church back. That's the hope. There's always a remnant. We just have to be careful that we don't become a monument. In verse 5, he gives us three promises. He says, the victor will be dressed in white clothes. His name will not be erased from the book of life. And he will be acknowledged before God the Father and before his angels. Acknowledgement before God is what we're all after, isn't it? That Jesus would go, hey, I know her. He's one of mine. That acknowledging him is what we're all after. Certainly the white clothes gives the idea of purity. The book of life was interesting. And if you notice in there, how many of you, when it says book of life in your Bible, is it capitalized? Anybody's? A few are? I noticed in looking today, some translations capitalize it and some don't. I thought it was interesting. One of the things that I read is it says that everybody that's born, their name is written in the book of life. Your name's there. And one of these days, that book of life will become Lamb's book of life. I don't know about this. I'm just telling you, I thought it was a neat thought. But that everybody's name is written in the book of life. And in order to be acknowledged before God, you got to be in the Lamb's book of life. And remember when the scriptures talk about your name being blotted out? When you die and your name is in the Lamb's or in the book of life, because your name was written in there when you were born, when you die and you haven't accepted Christ, your name is blotted out. So when the Lamb's book of life is read, your name would not be in it. Now, I don't know how biblical that is. But I thought it was a neat idea because it does say the book of life here, not the Lamb's book of life. And it talked about the transition that the book of life would go through during the period of Revelation to the Lamb's book of life. Just kind of a neat idea, I thought, looking at it. But he says that the victor will be dressed in white, his name will not be erased from the book of life, and he'll be acknowledged before God. Here's what I would say to you when we think in terms of the church at Sardis. When we think in terms of man, movement, machine, monument. I don't want to be a part of a church that's a monument. I'd like to be a part of a church that's a machine. Our galaxy is so big, they had to figure out as scientists a way to measure it. So what they came up with our galaxy as a measurement, is the light year. You with me? Now we know light travels how fast? 186,000 miles per second. So in a year, it would travel somewhere around 6 trillion miles. A light year. Here's what's interesting. If a star were 10 light years, and 5 years ago it burned out, do you realize we would not know that for 5 more years? 10 light years away, it burned out 5 years ago. we still got light coming our way for 5 more years. I would not want that to be descriptive of our church. And the problem with it is, most of the time, by the time a church realizes it's dead, it didn't just happen. It's been dead for a while. Just for what it's worth, marriages are kind of that way too. You got to guard them every day. You got to guard them every day. We got to work with our church every day. I would not want us to be a church like Sardis, that we died 10 years ago, we just hadn't realized it yet, because we're a monument. Or 20 years ago, because we're a monument. Or 5 years ago, because we're a monument. I don't want us to burn out. And that can only happen if you choose to be a sentry, not a zombie. That's how active the Holy Spirit is in your life and in our church. Be a sentry. Be a sentry. You'll be amazed at what God can do through you, with you, for you, and with our church. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the lesson with the church at Sardis. I pray that you would help us not only as a church to be aware of the lesson, but Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do it as people, as individuals. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to be sentries, that we would look forward, that we would look out, that we would look up, and that we would not look back with pride on the things that you've done in our life in the past or in our church in the past, but to know that there's work for us to do today. Lord, don't let us be zombies. Let us be sentries. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.